Good morning. We welcome everyone this morning to our worship service, or beginning with our Bible study. We thank everyone on this Sunday, July 25th. Incredible to believe that it's the final July of the final Sunday of the month of July for 2021. But here we are, and we thank God that we are able to assemble as His saints. And for those who are joining us, who have honored us with their presence, we thank you for being here. And we hope and pray that if you will kindly share your information with us so we can remain in contact with you. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronic equipment, any kind of noisemakers, if you can please turn them off, or if you can make sure that they are on silent. If you will, please make sure, double check, even if you think you might have, just to eliminate and limit the distractions so that we can be able to focus and concentrate, give our God our very best. Once again, thank you to all for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and we will get into our study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace once more, Father, grateful for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us. Father, we glorify Thee, we praise Thee, and give Thee all honor and glory, for only Thou art worthy. But Father, we do it with a grateful heart, Lord, full of joy, full of love, knowing, Father, that these blessings are also, Father, evidence of Thy love, Thy mercy that is everlasting from everlasting, and that, Father, we can always cherish, Father, to know that Thou have given us an opportunity to reach salvation and to be able to dwell with Thee for everlasting life. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we ask and we pray, Lord, that we be able to focus, that we be able to take away worrisome and distracting thoughts, and that we can focus on Thee, Lord, and be able to give Thee our very best always, Lord, and that as we study Thy Word, we may be able, Father, to discern it and properly, rightly divide it, Father, so that we can always stand before Thee without shame. Lord, those of our brethren who are still driving and on their way here, please protect them. Please allow them to arrive safely to this building. But in the same manner, Father, wherever Thy Son's church is assembling this morning, that we, Father, all may be able to assemble in a loving manner, in spirit and in truth, so that we can bring honor and glory to Thy name. Father, for those who have yet to accept Thy Son's gospel but have honored us with their presence, Lord, bless each and every one of them. Bless them, Father, and grant them the ability to be able to listen intently, that they may be able to discern, Father, and that they, Father, may be convicted by Thy word, and may, Father, find the strength and the boldness to obey it. For we know, Lord, that Thou wantest more than sacrifices, Thou wantest obedience, Father, which is why we come before Thee, Lord, in a humble manner. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned, when we have transgressed against Thy commandments, but grant us, Father, the wisdom and the humility to be able to learn and to correct, Father, where we have walked crooked, Lord. Father, we thank Thee, and we ask this not because we are worthy, Father, but we do so in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The letter written to Jude. We've been studying it for several Sundays now, and we've been studying verse 11 for several Sundays now. We've been taking a bit of a meticulous inspection of verse 11, where we've been seeing precisely the threefold example that is given to us by the inspired amanuensis. We see that God, through his scribe's pen, tells us that we are to be careful not to go in the way of Cain, not to run greedily in the error of Balaam, and to be careful not to find ourselves perishing in the rebellion of Korah. Now, last week, we left off examining Numbers chapter 4, specifically verse 15, where perhaps many people who did not pay closer attention to the example given to us by Jude would have realized that Korah had been given a significant task by God. In fact, we're going to see a little bit of it, as you can see here on the board, where we've written verse by verse the rebellion of Korah, so we can understand and see why this rebellion is used as a pattern or part of the pattern of what an apostate Christian does. Yes, specifically those who fall into apostasy, who not only fall away from the Lord, but now they are also wanting to incorporate their false doctrines and contaminate the people of the Lord. So here we see that the rebellion of Korah is found there in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 40. And when we've been examining, we notice first and foremost that Korah was dissatisfied with the responsibility God had assigned them. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we see that after Aaron and his descendants had been done of wrapping all the items of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant included, it was the responsibility of the children of Kohath, that which Korah was part of, for them to take and move these sacred things. Now, what item do you believe was very important that highlights just how important their office was? Which was one of the items that made part of the furnishings of the tabernacle?
The covenant box.
The covenant box, very good. Or the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the tabernacle. Same thing, right? Why was that one so important, Sister Bonnie?
Well, if somebody touched it, they would die.
Very good. Notice that what Aaron was not able to do, the children of Kohath could. And even then, they couldn't touch the box directly, could they? How could, did they have to transport this covenant box? Someone else. Very good. They had some golden rings, right? And inside those rings, they would put some golden posts, and four Kohathites would actually carry this box with them wherever they went. Now, what's beautiful about this is that in the book of Joshua, when they are carrying this book and they arrive to the Jordan River, what happens to the river when the Kohathites, who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, touch, their feet touch the river? Anybody remember?
The waters... Right apart.
Very good. The Jordan River parted ways. This was synonymous, right, to what happened at the Red Sea. Only this time it wasn't Moses and the staff or the rod that God had commanded him to extend. This time it was the children of Kohath who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God, didn't it? It showed and it represented the people that it was the presence of God. So when they arrived to that Jordan River, once again, God reminding the children of Israel that it wasn't Moses who had parted the Red Sea, but it was him. It was his power and it's through his will that this was accomplished. Now, many times when we say the River of Jordan, we think about a creek, right? We think about something a bit shallow and it doesn't seem as impactful as the sea. But I encourage you to do a little bit of study as far as the geography of Israel and the Holy Land. Because you're going to learn that the Jordan River was actually pretty deep. The Jordan River was actually pretty deep, and for them to do this, well, it was not an insignificant bout. Especially because, again, it wasn't just that the bodies of running water, okay, because it's a river, running water had been parted, but that the ground was dry and they could walk upon it. So this highlights, very importantly, the honor that God had given the children of Korah. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Moses asks them a very important question, which shows and gives strength to the fact that Korah and those he was able to entice were dissatisfied with the gift that they had been given. Chapter 16, we begin at verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought to you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also?" Well, this brings us to point number two, doesn't it? They were not only dissatisfied with the responsibility that God had assigned them, but the reason why they were dissatisfied is because they coveted, or specifically Korah, coveted the office God had assigned Moses and Aaron. More than Moses and Aaron, it was Aaron's position, right? They were coveting the priesthood. Verse 10, Moses points to this. Moses declares that what they wanted wasn't so much as they, quote, apparently were trying to prove. Remember, when they came in verse 3, We see that Korah presents himself as a good intention, goodwill type of person, right? He comes over to him and he says, hey, you're doing too much. Aaron is doing so much. Why should only Aaron be in charge of such a lofty task? We are all children of Levi. We have all been selected by God, separated by Him. Why can't we basically take turns, right? Why does it only have to be Aaron and his descendancy? Well, on paper, it seems like it was a good idea, but what was the problem with it? What was the problem with Korah's suggestion? Very good. God had not declared it that way. It wasn't up to Moses and Aaron. It wasn't up to Korah. It wasn't up to them. It was as God has demanded. It was as God had explained and had given them the responsibility. So we see that when he covets this office, okay, one, his dissatisfaction with the fact that God had given them an assignment to do shows ingratitude. And it also shows a spirit of entitlement, doesn't it? Two, when we see that he's coveting the office of God, well, this kind of amplifies what Brother Orion was teaching us on Wednesdays in regards to what Galatians calls covetousness, doesn't it? Let's go very quickly to Colossians chapter 3. It's almost as if he doesn't want me to teach on it, huh? Colossians chapter 3. And if someone can please read verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5.
Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, conspicuous, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay, notice the last part, covetousness, which is idolatry. What do we think about when we hear the word idolatry?
Worshipping a statue,
right? We always think about outward. We're always thinking about a statue, a building, right? A painting, sometimes a person, right? Sometimes a person. It really bothers me because especially they have, for example, that singing competition, American Idol. I mean, they're boasting it. Yes, we're going to idolize this person. We're going to make them into a god of singing. It bothers me when I'm watching sports. And for example, if you're watching basketball and one player all of a sudden has an outstanding game, oh, the basketball gods were good to so and so. Well, all of this is idolatry, isn't it? But here's what's key and here's what's interesting. In verse 5, who is the idol?
Oneself.
Oneself. Very good, Brother Carlos. I tell Brother Orion you got an A, right? Yes, because in verse 5, remember, as we learn together, these are all sins from the heart. They're sins from the mind. So when we see that covetousness is idolatry, well, isn't that proven in Korah and his rebellion? He was dissatisfied with what God had assigned him. He decides to then tell Moses, well, why should Aaron be the only one to serve as a high priest? Why can't us, the Kohathites, also do so? Why can't the other tribes also serve in this way? Why can't we just all share the power? Why does it only have to be one family? Well, the answer was quite simple. Because God designed it so. It's not about what you believe, it's about what God has commanded. Covetousness, brothers and sisters, always comes in the form of entitlement. It always comes in the form of will worship, doesn't it? Of self-will worship. Because even if we are bowing to a statue, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, does an extraordinary job of proving to us, one, the lunacy of doing so, but two, how in reality, at the core of worshiping idols, is just wanting to do what I want. Why? Because he describes how the carpenter or the blacksmith mold and make these images. They build them with their own hands. They make them and they shape them into the form of whatever animal or whatever image they want to have it. And then once they've done this, what do they do with them? They begin to bow before them. Now, I mentioned this a few years back, but I'll mention it again. Isn't this the very concept of wanting to be God? Because God, from the dust of the ground, created us. And thus we have to worship Him. Well, now the idea of idolatry is where man is creating God, and thus man is wanting to worship his own creation. Well, that's the very definition of covetousness, isn't it? We are coveting power. We want a strong desire for something that God has not prescribed because we want to be insubordinate, right? We don't want to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. But then we see, point number three, that Korah was dissatisfied. He was covetous, but he needed to go down with other people. He was not willing to go down alone, was he? He sows a seed of discord, right, against God's chosen servants. What was the word that we used last week to describe Korah? What was he doing? Or rather, what was he being? Anybody remember the word we used? Well, he was being rebellious, yeah. But how was he being rebellious? What was the weapon of choice that he used? What was that?
Envious.
He was being envious, but how was he using his envy? How was he projecting his envy, his covetousness, his dissatisfaction? What was he doing? He was complaining. He was deceitful, okay. He was a busybody, wasn't he? He was a busybody. Go back to number 16. Notice verse 18 and 19. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Notice, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. He didn't only gather the people as his was instructed, he gathered them against Moses and Aaron. He turned the people against them. Okay? This was the same thing that happened a few chapters earlier. When the 10 spies did not want to go conquer the land, remember? What did they do when Joshua and Caleb were trying to encourage them to go? They did the same thing. They spoke wrong of the land. They spoke in wrong and convinced the people to go back to Egypt. Not only that, they then decided to entice the people to rise against Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, and to kill them by stoning them, remember? It amazes me that Korah saw what happened to those spies and their families, and yet makes the same mistake again. He didn't learn, did he? Now, mind you, he was able to convince 250 princes of Israel. Point number four, well, becomes very easy to understand, doesn't it? How did he defile the people of God? By sowing a seed of discord. How did he sow that seed of discord? By gossip. By speaking in evil of the chosen of God. By destructively criticizing them. And I always make the specification because criticism is not necessarily bad. There's good criticism. There's positive criticism. There's constructive criticism. We must not want or we must not shun criticism if it is for edification. If it is to improve or to better ourselves, right? But when the criticism is aimed to destroy, when the criticism is aimed to bog down, to make a person's self-esteem be hurt by this, well then we are doing what Korah did. Because Korah is asking the question, what makes you better than us? Well, that question is implying something, isn't it? What is that question implying? What makes you better than us? What is that implying about Moses and Aaron?
Who made you God? They're not good enough to be in the position they're in.
You're not good enough to be in the position you're in? Very good. What about they're accusing them of being arrogant? That they're self-exalting? They're self-proclaiming? There's also the insinuation of nepotism, isn't there? What is nepotism?
Bringing your family into a position of honor.
Who in here has not been bitten by nepotism before? Even in the military, right, Sister Iris? Even in the military. You know, the military has these rules and regulations and it promises you'll move up in rank, but talk about a colonel's son becoming a lieutenant pretty soon, right? Nepotism is when favoritism is shown to a family member by someone who is higher in rank, isn't there? It's like a king putting his son in charge of a military even though he's not qualified, even though he hasn't proven himself or shown any kind of merit. But there's the problem with what Korah is saying. Korah is making it seem as if Aaron was disqualified or as if Aaron was unqualified to be a high priest for the Lord. Now, what's the problem with that? What two problems can we find with Korah's accusation against Aaron? Moses didn't decide. Number one, Moses wasn't the one who had to make that decision, did he? God was the one who made the decision. Therefore, he is accusing God and not Moses of playing favorites, right? But God is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. But two, Aaron did nothing. Yes, you're right, Korah. Aaron does not qualify, just like you don't qualify, and no one qualifies to be a high priest over my house. Why? Because it has nothing to do with merit, does it? It's all about God's grace. Paul repeatedly reminded through his letters, his readers, that he was an apostle and that he was also a preacher to the Gentiles or a minister to Gentiles, not because he had earned it, not because he deserved it, but because of the grace of God, right? He had been chosen not because of whom he was in the world. And Paul makes it very, very clear to Timothy, specifically, because of whom he was in the world, because of the things that he did in the world, especially when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, this makes God's grace abound abundantly. Because if we're going to go based off human qualifications, could we all agree that Paul was the least qualified? Especially to be a preacher to the Gentiles? A man who persecuted the church so violently would be now qualified to preach to the Gentiles when as a Pharisee of Pharisees this would have been abhorrent to him? Paul changed not because he wanted to become a preacher. He changed because the grace of God, he acknowledged it. He acknowledged that the Spirit had chosen him specifically for this. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus speaks to Ananias as to why he's his chosen instrument, Jesus declares that he was going to teach Paul how necessary it was for him to suffer for the gospel's sake, right? Notice, Paul hadn't yet been baptized. He hadn't yet accepted the grace of God, and God was already choosing him. Even when this man was still breathing violence, as Acts 9:1 says. So the two things we see wrong with Korah's accusation is one, he's not accusing Moses, he's actually accusing God of playing favorites. And two, it had nothing to do with Aaron being qualified or not qualified. It was about his sovereign choice. It was about God's decision. It was about God's grace. We can all agree that Aaron very, very clearly did not qualify. One can even argue that he disqualified himself when he made the golden calf, didn't he? But again, there's the grace of God. It's not based on the mistakes we've made of the past. It's not based on the mistakes we're going to make while in the office. It's about learning and trusting God in His choice so that we can then use that confidence because God trusted and believed in us. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. You know, this passage is one passage that I have memorized in Spanish. Of course, I'm trying to learn it in English, but still, I've memorized because many times I struggle with this myself. And Sister Mitchell can corroborate with this because she's always setting me straight and reminding me, telling me that I have to stop saying I'm a child, right? But notice in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Jeremiah is making the same mistake, right, that Korah, only not in rebellion, in meekness, right? But it's a similar mistake. "I'm not worthy," is what Jeremiah is saying. "I'm too young." Okay, verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." Did Aaron come up with the design of the tabernacle? Was it Aaron's idea to put two cherubims facing each other on the mercy seat? Did Aaron decide, you know what, let's put a thick veil that separates the most holy from the holy? Did Aaron come up with the animals that represented every people, the priesthood, as far as sin offerings that were acceptable to God? So what did Aaron do to merit such a prestigious office? Nothing. You see that? What God commanded Moses and Aaron is what Aaron had to do. On the day that God designated as the Day of Atonement was the only day in which Aaron could enter into the Most Holy. But not only did he have to enter, there were prerequisites that God had already demanded from his high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, if you've been reading the articles that I've been writing, you see that Hebrews chapter 9 deals with the Day of Atonement. And the reason it deals with it is to show us that Christ entered a superior tabernacle, meaning heaven itself, right? But the point of verse 22 is that Aaron could not just enter anytime when he wanted, nor could he enter empty-handed. Because without blood, says verse 22, there are no remission of sins. This again is in reference to the bull that had to be given as a sin offering for Aaron and his descendancy, right? But then the goat that was offered on behalf of the people. So when we see this, brethren, notice that Aaron was not doing anything from his own wit. He was not doing things according to what he thought was best or what he assumed would please God. Why do you, brethren, understand that God designed it this way? Why cannot man come up with what will please God? Why God does not accept what man imagines could be the way to appease his wrath? Why did God, in his all-knowing wisdom, understand that it was important to tell us what he wanted? Can you read it for us, Brother Zach? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And if you can also add verse 24, Brother Zach. 23 and 24. Notice what this is saying. He is saying that it is not in man, it's not in himself, to know the way. Question that we have to ask, what way? Well, verse 24 answers that, right? Verse 24 answers that. The way of righteousness. The way of justice. Right? This also clarifies Romans chapter 12 when the Apostle Paul tells us not to avenge ourselves, right? James chapter 1 tells us why. Because the righteousness of, or excuse me, because the wrath of man does not practice the righteousness of God. When we read these points and when we study them, brethren, well, it comes back to what we're seeing here. If we were to come up with our own ways to worship God and we were to find how to give what we believe God would please Him, well, that's the very definition of idolatry, isn't it? That's the very definition of idolatry. And let's be honest. How many of us would actually offer God something that would hurt? Better known as a sacrifice. We wouldn't give Him the best of our crops. We wouldn't be giving Him the best of our animals. We'd probably give Him the second best, but not the best. We give Him the leftovers, right? We, by nature, are selfish. We, by nature, are unrighteous. And in my viewpoint, the worst of all, ungrateful. And why is ungrateful the worst of all? Because if we had a grateful heart, if we were sincerely thankful for all the blessings that God gave us, then the sacrifice would not feel as a sacrifice. Because we would be doing it out of gratitude. But because we are selfish, because we are unrighteous, we then have this as products of our ingratitude. Because we don't acknowledge, we fail to recognize all the blessings that God has poured upon us. Everything that He has done for us, even though we don't deserve them. Well, notice Korah. And as you read what I've written up here, doesn't this scream ingratitude to you? Doesn't this yell ingratitude to you, being dissatisfied with what God has assigned them, coveting an office of his fellow man or his fellow brother, going to the point of sowing discord against God's chosen servants to get that power, and then to contaminate or defile the people of God, bring about their own death for following a covetous man? Makes a lot of sense why Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. An ungrateful heart, right? We all agreed last Sunday that what God had assigned to Korah was not an insignificant office, was it? Essentially, the presence of God will walk with the people as long as the children of Kohath lived. You know, here's the beauty about this case. Let's go back to number 16. In number 16, notice verse 38 through 40. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and there shall be a sign to the children of Israel, the plates, not the people. It says, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burnt up and presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. God ensured that the people never forget how costly it is to want to change what He has already established. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful, because even though we do not have the handmade tabernacle, we are the body of Christ. And we are, as Scripture teaches us, the temple of God. Meaning we all, as the spiritual Levites, yes, because we are kings and priests. And in fact, it's wrong to say Levites, because we're not in the order of Levi. We are under the order of Melchizedek. Yes, Hebrews chapter 7 teaches us this. But the fact is that we were all made priests, Christ being the high priest, for a reason, for a purpose. And when we complain that we don't like the gift that we have, I want to be like Brother X or Sister Y, we are falling into the rebellion of Korah. Because essentially, we are being ungrateful, because whatever gift God gave us, gift or gifts, plural, it was by His grace. It was by His grace. Yes? Meaning, we didn't even deserve to serve Him in this manner. You know, this is why when we are assigned as some way, shape, or form of worshiping or leading, whether it's a prayer, the Lord's Supper, songs, a lesson, which would be known as preaching, we should sincerely think the meaning of the words, those honored to serve. Why? Because one, we don't deserve such an honor. But two, it also makes us reflect on, are we living honorably before we serve? Are we living in holiness? Are we showing our great gratitude to God by bringing glory to His name and not shame? Are we walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Korah was not. Korah was not, which is why he was complaining of having to carry the tabernacle around. Brethren, if many of you came in this morning and many of you were smiling because of how beautiful everything looks outside, right? And a lot of you came in saying, man, it looks great. Well, that beauty, that pride, that making that this building look presentable, didn't just happen with God saying, let it be cleaned. God commanded, go and clean, right? But He didn't do it for us. Those who were able to come and came yesterday, you would have seen the meaning of what we're studying, because it wasn't just, as usually people like to erroneously say, members, right? And I say it by this. Yesterday, there was no greater or lesser Christian. We were all just Christians. Because you had elders mowing lawns, getting dirty, cutting shrubs. You had a preacher who was also doing the same with deacons. And then aside from those offices that are usually seen as, quote, the superior, you had other members working side by side. Yesterday was an example of what was always in the Lord's church. That there is no greater or lesser amongst us. Because if we all work together, we can make this place beautiful. And that's the exterior. Can you imagine if we actually did it in the most important matters, the spiritual? How bright would the glory of God shine if we put away the titles and we just left Christian? There is no insignificant role. They're all significant in the eyes of the Lord, because He designated them. He assigned them to each one of us in accordance to His grace and His will. Now, can I erase this? If anybody needs a copy of it, you can ask me. So, notice the warning that is being found there in Jude 11. If you will, please go back to Jude 11. And if someone can read it out loud, please. Jude 11.
Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah.
Okay. How many verbs do we find there in the woe of Jude 11? Notice, they have gone. They have gone in the way of Cain. Then it says what?
Run.
They have run greedily. Right? They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And how does it end? They have perished in the rebellion of Korah. What do you see about these three verbs? Let me help you out. They're all action, right? Oh man, he would ring the bell right now. Okay, very quickly. Notice how each one is progressive. Each one is worse than the other, isn't it? You first go in the way of Cain. Remember that for Cain, it was as simple as just turning back, wasn't it? It was as simple as just correcting. We see in Genesis chapter 4 that God tells Cain that if he were to correct the error, then would his offering not have been received? And of course, I'm paraphrasing, right? But then God tells him that he chooses to reject the admonishment. What is around the corner? Sin, right? Sin is around the corner, says Genesis chapter 4. But then we go to Balaam. You see, Cain rejected God's admonishment, but what did Balaam do? He persisted, didn't he? He tried to twist and turn God's word. He kept trying to find ways to curse the people because he wanted the fame and the money, didn't he? And even though God had told him more than once not to go, Balaam still went, didn't he? And he went purposely with the intent of cursing God's chosen people. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord. We know he was a prophet of the Lord because God spoke to him. This man abused his power. This man did not give honor to God. And this man brought shame upon the office that God had assigned him. His feet were swift to run to wickedness. But Korah takes the cake. The word perish in Greek is epolumia. And that Greek word, epolumia, is talking about future tense. Even though in our English translations it says perished, remember that verse 11 is talking about those false teachers that Jude is warning about. He is not saying that they have already perished, but they are on fast track to their doom. We see this used several times in the Bible where the word perish is talking about a future destruction, a future demise. But what Jude is teaching here is that when we persist to not turn back from our apostasy, when we reject God's admonishment and we continue to persist to sin, we eventually will fall into rebelliousness where we will not only defile ourselves, but we will contaminate an entire congregation and bring them down with us. Verse 12 elaborates on that, which is what we will be getting into, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. Now, your homework is, how does verse 12 elaborate on that? How does verse 12 elaborate on this? Our time is up. Are there any questions or comments before we close out the class this morning?
It reminds me of Psalm 1:1. Bless the man that walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. Like you said, a progression.
Yeah. Very good. And it's amazing because it's the opposite in there, isn't it? It starts off with standeth, and then does what again? Walketh, standeth, and then?
Sit.
Did you know that there the idea is of a donkey? Think about it. When is the donkey the most stubborn? He lays, right? He sits and he doesn't want to move. It begins by his slow progression of walking. Then he stops. But once a donkey sits, once a donkey lays, What do you have to do to get them back up? You got to beat them, right? And sometimes even that will not help. So, remember, it starts by going in the way, by rejecting God, running, by persisting and running away from God, and we eventually fall off the cliff by perishing. This should have in our minds also the example of Jonah. But again, we will get into that next week. Thank you all for your attention and for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.